Good morning. Let's start out while you're gathering, singing one of the hymns that you'll find them inside the notes for next week. Let's look at Fairest Lord Jesus this morning. Number 100, it's inside there. At 99, it's inside the notes. Okay, let's just sing this a cappella. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Let's sing the fourth verse. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Well, enjoy those old hymns. Beautiful hymn, picture of the Lord Jesus. We'll be talking about him this morning in Zechariah. We'll be in chapter 9 if you want to start turning there. As I said, we're in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. We've been working our way through Zechariah. As you remember, he was a prophet in the post-exilic period. That is, he was a prophet to those who had come back from exile in Babylon. He prophesied initially over a few months' period while the construction of the temple was being started. We have read through a lot of those prophecies, prophecies that encouraged the spiritual redevelopment of the people. The latter part of Zechariah comes apparently years later after the first part was written. There are two burdens that make up the last chapters of Zechariah. Chapters 9 through 11, which we will look at this morning, are the first of those two burdens of his. The burden of the word of the Lord is how this section begins. And then chapters 12 through 14, which we'll look at next week, represent the second of those two burdens of his. Now, this particular burden that we're looking at today, and both of these burdens, incidentally, are looking into the future. They are giving these exiles who've come back hope by talking to them about what's coming in the future for Israel, that they would have encouragement to understand that there are troubles ahead, yes, but that the Lord will work through those troubles to bring peace. Even as we look at the strife that's taking place in the Mideast right now, we must understand that we know the outcome of it all. We don't know the details of what will happen in every skirmish, but we know the outcome of it all. And the outcome is that Jesus will reign over all the earth from Jerusalem. And we're looking forward to that. And these two burdens, as we go through them, will lead us toward that time when Jesus Christ is ruling. And in fact, what he does is he will look at a period of history that's what is for us now history, for them was the future. And then he will suddenly shift to the reign of Messiah, and he will keep doing that throughout these burdens, shifting back and forth between looking at what's coming for Jerusalem, for Israel, and that eventual reign of Christ. And so let's launch into this first chapter and look at it. Very suitable for us right at this time as we begin chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, And Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Very interesting passages. Now, notice that the countries we're speaking about in this passage, Syria, capital at Damascus, and Hadrach was one of the cities which was kind of an entrance to that whole region of Syria. We're not entirely sure exactly where that city is, but it was up in northern Syria, or perhaps in modern Iraq, maybe even over towards Kuwait. We're not quite sure exactly where that city was located. We do know, however, that there was a city which was attacked three times by Alexander the Great before it fell, and it became the gateway to Damascus to eventually bring about the fall of Syria. We're reading here a prophecy which is actually describing fairly accurately the campaigns of Alexander the Great in that region of the world as he came through taking on first Syria, then taking on Tyre and Sidon, which is what country today? Lebanon. In fact, Tyre is a little peninsula that juts out just north of the area where most of the fighting is taking place right now. South of Beirut, but north of that, what had been an area occupied by Israel in Lebanon. So you'll see that city. Its modern-day name, I believe, is Sur or something like that. But if you notice on the maps, there'll be a little, in parentheses, it will say Tyre. That was a city that was taken, as you remember, by Alexander the Great. If you remember the story, an attack had been made by previous rulers on Tyre, and they had retreated to an island off the coast, just a mile or so off the coast, and had essentially destroyed the city behind themselves. So there was a lot of rubble on the coast and this well-defended city out on this island because Tyre was a naval force. And so Alexander the Great came and was frustrated at first when he looked at this, but then came up with a brilliant idea of taking all of the rubble of the city on the mainland, which had been destroyed, using it to build a causeway out to this island, and then marching his army out to the island and conquering it. He couldn't take on the navy, but he could build a causeway and march out there as an army and take the city of Tyre. So he did do that eventually. But notice some things about these particular verses that are interesting. What's interesting to me is that little aside there in the first verse, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now, when you think about it, throughout this chapter, this is a burden of the word of the Lord. We're talking about the action of the Lord, and even though when we look at these historically, at these prophecies, and we look back and we say, yeah, that's a pretty good description of what Alexander the Great did in the area. But it doesn't ever mention. Well, Alexander the Great is indirectly mentioned in the final verse. But basically, none of these verses mention Alexander the Great. Who's doing the work in these verses? The Lord is doing the work. We need to understand that as we see things happening in the world today, that the Lord is at work. And as we look, for instance, at a conflict taking place between Lebanon and Israel, we must be looking at what the Lord will do in that conflict, because it is the Lord who is fighting on Israel's side. And we see them having powerful victory because the Lord is fighting for them. Let me just make sure my tape is on over here. I think it is. Yes, it is. No, I'm not going to start over. But anyway. So the question is whether the Lord will give the victory here, and the eyes of men, that is of all the world, and the eyes of all the tribes of Israel are to be on the Lord. That isn't happening in the present tense, actually. Israel is still a very proud nation, proud of its own strength. And there are some in Israel who are recognizing that the Lord is at work there, but many of them don't recognize that the Lord is the one who is at work in their midst. In days to come, they will recognize that more and more. Now, Tyre and Sidon are being destroyed here, and while these prophecies are fulfilled primarily under Alexander the Great, there's nothing to say that what's happening today isn't as well being a fulfillment, a second fulfillment of some of these prophecies. As once again, Tyre and Sidon are being pasted. Notice how it's saying here, destroying her power in the sea. Now, they launched a single missile out there this week, as you recall, and almost instantly, Israel responded, blew out all the radar stations they would use to target those missiles in the future, and saw to it that their missile defense systems were all armed on their ships, so in the future that won't happen again. It's their power at sea being broken already very quickly. And also it speaks here of she will be devoured by fire. And if you've seen some of the scenes from this week from Lebanon, what have you been seeing?
Fire.
Great big fires burning up there. They've been starting a lot of big fires purposely, in fact, launching missiles into fuel depots and wondering to create huge fires. I think, again, to impress the people with the work of the Lord. I don't think they recognize that that's the work of the Lord, but those fires burning there, it's as if the Lord had come down in fire and visited vengeance on Lebanon. And this also happened, of course, back in the time of Alexander's takeover. He burned the city to the ground, destroying it completely. Now it says, Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Now, he moves on to those Philistine cities that were along the coast in modern-day Israel, down in the Gaza Strip. So this passage, we're dealing with Lebanon. We're also dealing with Gaza. Both places right now where we have battles going on. And he's saying here that the cities would be taken by Alexander the Great, and while they were, he went down there along the coast and took all those cities. Everyone in that region of the world was living in fear because they knew that Alexander the Great was coming with his armies, and he was moving fast, and he was taking one city right after another. Nothing, no city seemed to be able to stand in his presence. It talks about how he takes all of them, but notice at the very end there in verse 7, it talks about how those Philistines who will remain, now Philistines, Palestinian, same root word. So it's kind of interesting to me. This might be speaking of what may happen to the Palestinians. Verse 7, he says, I will take away the blood from his mouth. Now the Philistines were into giving blood sacrifices and eating of blood sacrifices. And I think if we look at the Palestinians today, we see a very bloodthirsty people. And what he's saying is, I will take away that thirst for blood that existed in the old-time Philistines, and I wonder if this isn't a prophecy for what will happen when the Palestinians, to the Palestinians in the millennium, if they will lose their bloodthirsty ways. And the abominations from between his teeth, he who remains, even he, shall be for our God, saying that there will be a conversion of these people who are so dead set against God's people. Back in this time, the Philistines still were, and even in the present, the Palestinians who are so dead set against God. Yeah.
As far as the point in time, would this be during the tribulation?
Well, the initial, of course, was back in Alexander the Great. As for the point in time now, the second fulfillment, we have a much more difficult time tracing, but you will notice that the next verses after this are talking about starting, they span in verses 9 and 10 the two returns of Christ. So it could be anywhere related to the two returns of Christ that there will be a conversion. Now, I'm thinking that when Christ comes back, that there will be a conversion. At the time when Israel is converted, that the Palestinians may be converted once again. Not that they really have anything to do with the ancient Philistines. We're not sure that they do. But if they do, they'll be converted. That's what it's saying here. But notice here, verse 8 speaks about Jerusalem. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And what he's saying is, Alexander went by Jerusalem several times, but never attacked Jerusalem. The Lord spared Jerusalem when all of the other cities around were falling to Alexander. Alexander, for some reason, chose not to attack Jerusalem. Perhaps it's because these prophecies were out there about him. He felt a certain respect, a need to respect Jerusalem. He never attacked Jerusalem. That was not one of the cities he attacked. And we understand the explanation here that it's because God camped around his house. And we need to understand that when we see frightful things going on in the world around us, that God camps around us. He becomes, like we spoke of the other week, the wall of fire around us and the glory in our midst. And that's who the Lord is, and that's who we need, what we need to remember in this day when things grow increasingly frightening that are happening in the world. Every city was afraid of what was going to happen. Well, let's move on to that next section, verses 9 and 10 there, which talk about the first and second comings of Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Beautiful passage. First thing we know about God's people is what? What's the sign of God's people where God is working? One of the important signs? There should be rejoicing. There should be rejoicing. You see, we have the good news. We have this gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should be, of all people, a rejoicing people. And that's what he's saying here to Zion. He's saying, rejoice. Shout. Why? Why do we shout? What is it that makes us such happy people? He explains it right here. Your king is coming. And as we, this is of course written, speaking this verse to his first coming, and yet it also applies to us today. We should be rejoicing because as we look at what's happening over in Israel, we say, the king is coming. He's right at the door. He's coming. Our king is coming back to rule here on earth. And so we can rejoice. And we need to be rejoicing people. Now, notice that here we are opposing this coming king to Alexander the Great. First of all, Alexander the Great was not their king. They had nothing to do with him. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't over God's people. He wasn't over God's kingdom. He wasn't king in their hearts. He was just an earthly king. And he had a lot of power, but nothing like what Jesus has, because Jesus can rule in our hearts. It says he is just. Now, the kings of the earth are rarely just, and those conquerors were probably the most unjust of all. But Jesus comes as one who is just, who is right. He is the judge, and he is just. But more than just, those conquerors, they brought destruction with them. What does Jesus bring instead of destruction? Salvation! He doesn't come bringing destruction, but he comes bringing salvation. Now, more than that, here's the part which has been a confusion to the Jewish people for so long because they missed this part of the verse. It says he comes lowly and riding on a donkey. Lowly. You see, they didn't expect a Messiah, their king, to come in lowly riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And yet that's what Jesus did. On that Palm Sunday, he came in lowly, riding on a donkey. Now, some people recognized it and said, yeah, that's the way Messiah is supposed to come in. This must be Messiah. A few people recognized it. A lot of the people didn't recognize it. And many of those who did recognize it were in the crowd the next day that said, crucify him. Because he didn't do what they were expecting him to do right away. But he came in lowly, riding on a donkey. And again, here he is, the opposite of those conquerors. The conquerors are proud, arrogant, boastful, pompous. All of those words apply to these conquerors. Like Alexander the Great, Jesus is not that way. He comes in lowly. Secondly, he comes in riding on a donkey. Not riding on a war horse, a great powerful steed. Not riding on a in a Humvee or whatever. He comes in on a donkey. It's not what you would expect. There's nothing glorious about it. And yet, that's the way Jesus comes in. And that's the way he comes into our lives. He doesn't ride roughshod over us. He comes in humbly. He stands knocking at the door saying, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. He doesn't come in pompously. He comes in humbly to our hearts. He doesn't come where he's not invited. But he knocks at the door still. Notice, though, in verse 10, we move on suddenly to his second coming. And this is one of the things that's confusing about many prophets. They bridge those millennia between his first and second coming in the transition from one verse to the next. And here it is, an example. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. You see, the conquerors came bringing weapons of war, and everybody had to be armed when a conqueror came around. But when Jesus comes, he'll remove all the weapons and say, we're done with war. No more of this. We're done with war. We can get rid of the weapons. It's not going to be peace by mutually assured destruction. It's going to be peace by removing the weapons of war. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We must understand that it speaks of Jesus Christ reigning over all of the earth, reigning from Jerusalem. His reign will start there in Jerusalem and will extend to the ends of the earth. We need to understand that there's an empire coming greater than any empire the earth has ever seen. It is the emperor, the empire in which Jesus rules from shore to shore, from sea to sea, to the end of the earth. But let's move on to the next section. We see that Messiah brings rejoicing and peace. Now, there's another period of history that they're going to move on and look at, and as we look back historically, what's the period of history after Alexander the Great that's most interesting in Jewish history? Still celebrated around Christmas time every year. What is that? The Maccabean era, the Festival of Lights that celebrates Judas Maccabeus and the lamp miraculously kept lit in the temple. Well, that's the period that he moves on to prophesy about here in Zechariah, is the period of Judas Maccabeus and the enemy of the Jewish people, Antiochus Epiphanes. As for you also, verse 11 of chapter 9, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So we see a beautiful picture here, especially at the beginning. As for you also, behold, because of the blood of your covenant. Now what covenant is he talking about here? What's the contract that was made? Sealed by blood. Do you know what covenant he might be talking about? It's not the covenant of Moses. That wasn't really sealed by blood. What was the covenant that was sealed by blood? It preceded that one. The covenant with Abraham, you remember, was sealed by blood sacrifices. The covenant with Abraham, and we must remember that the covenant with Abraham was not a was a covenant that was unconditional. There was no condition on what Abraham had to do. Now, it was by faith that Abraham entered into that covenant, but still, the covenant itself was unconditional. And as people come to you today and say, you'll hear this question, especially as a lot of people are talking about Israel right now, what right does Israel have to this land? And the answer is every right, because it's God's land, and God gave it to Abraham unconditionally, forever. God gave it to Abraham and his descendants forever, unconditionally. And we must remember that God's blood covenant is unconditional. Now, he promises to set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you'll remember a few examples of where people were imprisoned in the dry water storage tanks. Jeremiah was put down in a dry well. Joseph was put down in a dry well by his brothers. There's several stories, and apparently these dry cisterns or wells were used as prisons quite often. And the waterless pit being spoken of here, I think, is perhaps Babylon. And in general, wherever they were held captive. And what God is saying, I'm going to set your prisoners free from that place where they were captives, from that waterless pit, as it were, where there isn't, I think what's most important, where there isn't the spiritual nourishment that they needed. The water of the Spirit doesn't seem to be at work there. And that becomes a waterless pit. And some of us will feel in our Christian lives at times as if we're in a waterless pit. When we're down in the pits, when our lives seem completely dry spiritually, and everything just seems to be going wrong. And the promise of God at that point is, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now it says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. And this, I love this term, prisoners of hope. Two ways a person can be a prisoner of hope. First of all, there's the prisoner of hope who always has the hope that somehow things will get a little better in this situation. That they always hold out a hope that something's going to happen in this situation and things will get a little better. And they can end up being prisoners because they see a little tiny improvement and they become a prisoner just thinking, oh, there's going to be more. There's something more here for me. But in captivity, there really wasn't hope. And yet they were also prisoners of hope in the sense that they had the long-term promise of God. And ultimately, the promise of God would reign in their lives. And while they were prisoners in that waterless pit, they were also prisoners of hope because they knew the end of the story from the beginning, that God would restore them. Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of those, Daniel, all the prophets had promised God would restore them from that place of captivity. So they were prisoners of hope in that sense also because God had made them. You remember that that's one of the verses that's quoted in Hebrews when it talks about Jesus. That he led prisoners in his train as he moved on to glory. It comes from the Psalms, that quote about taking prisoners in his train, speaking of Jesus Christ. Perhaps these prisoners. There's restoration promised. The restoration restored double. That is, what they had before will be restored to them doubly. And we have to look forward to that at times when here on earth it seems like everything is taken from us. God says, I'll restore it double. So don't worry about what's taken from you here. I'll give it to you back in several times over. Now, God's weapon against Greece was Judah. And we remember that story, if you've read the story of the Maccabean revolt. Here were people who had really no weapons, who were being severely religious, under severe religious oppression by Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig, for instance, on the altar in the temple, to try and desecrate the temple, who tried to destroy all of the scriptures throughout the land of Judah, throughout Israel. He tried to destroy all scriptures. And yet, among those people was found a few sons of a priest, the sons of Maccabee, who, among them, their leader, Judas Maccabeus, who revolted against this and said, no, we won't do this. They used what weapons they had. In verse 15, it talks about them becoming, they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They didn't have a lot of weapons because, once again, Judas Maccabeus had removed all of the swords, all of the metal implements from the area. So they didn't have a lot of weapons. So sling stones was oftentimes what they had to use to evict these Greek armies. They used what they had, and they were successful. They got rid of the invading Greek armies. But I want to see a sequence of things, if you look through these verses, that talks about the Lord. Verse 14 starts out, then the Lord will be seen over them. Verse 15 starts out, the Lord of hosts will defend them. Verse 16 starts out, the Lord their God will save them in that day. In verse 17, it talks about how the Lord's beauty will be upon them. And I think that we need to understand that in the situations when we're faced with tough opponents in the world, as these people were faced. It looked like a hopeless situation with Antiochus Epiphanes. Powerful general, had a big army, had a real hatred for the Jews. Hated them like nobody's business. You see, what happened was he marched through Israel down to try and take Egypt. The Roman army met him in Egypt, who had already become an ally with Egypt. And the Roman general said, you get out of here. They turned back Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was so frustrated by being turned back by this Roman army that he took it out on the Jews. And so every time he went down that way, he remembered that he'd been defeated down there. And every time he took it out on the Jews. So they were in a hopeless situation. But in a hopeless situation, God remembers his covenant and God comes through for us. That's what happened in the era of Judas Maccabeus. And he puts his beauty ultimately upon us. When we feel like we're nothing, when we feel like we're the scum of the earth, we must remember he will put his beauty on us. And what, as Paul says, what we are becoming is not yet apparent. But when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will have his beauty like first Lord Jesus that we were singing this morning. That actually comes from this last verse, or that's the basic, one of the verses that inspired this particular hymn. Well, let's move on to the next chapter. We've got several more chapters to get through here, and not a lot of time. There's an issue of idolatry, which had been an issue in Israel for a long time. Zechariah is going to speak to the issue of idolatry. One of the interesting things that happened to those exiles who came back from Babylon is they were finished with idolatry when they came back from Babylon. And partially through the work of Zechariah, who warns them very clearly, don't get involved with idolatry anymore. This is a mistake you've made in the past. Don't make this mistake again. If you want to stay in this land, you're going to have to do away with the idols. Let's look at it here, at how Zechariah expresses this. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. Now, the latter rains are something that you expect in Israel. I haven't been to Israel, but there are two rainy seasons there. The first rainy season coming early in the crop cycle is the time when the germination of the seeds and so forth takes place. But there also come the latter rains, which are needed to bring those crops to the point where they're ready to be harvested. And it was always an act of faith because you planted these crops, you saw them growing through the early rains, and there was always a question, would those latter rains come so that the crops would reach the readiness to be harvested, or would they not come? And it was always a matter of faith. Now, what had happened in that area with all the Canaanite cultures and all of the cultures that came in from other areas brought in by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians to reoccupy that area, all of those cultures and all of the surrounding nations looked to their idols, to their false gods. They prayed for those latter rains, believing you needed to pray to a very powerful God who would bring you the latter rains. Well, yes, indeed, you need to pray to a powerful God, but it's not an idol. You need to pray to the God of heaven. And that's what he's saying here, because he goes right on to talk about the alternative. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Let's look. The idols speak delusion, and we must understand that today because we don't worship so much physical idols, although if you know Buddhists and Hindus and some of those, they have their little idols. If you go into, well, like the donut shop across the street, you'll see there's a little altar up there on the top shelf to a little Buddha or something. So they're still worshiping an idol. And if you go to Hindu people, one of the great dangers in witnessing among Hindus is you need to make sure that they understand that they cannot just add God to their pantheon of other gods. That the God of heaven and earth will not be worshipped beside all of their other petty deities. And there is a danger in many of those cultures of falling into the pattern where they worship God and all the other petty deities. Like Gary Ruff has talked about, he would see these people when he was over in Vietnam that had their cross that they worshipped, and they had a Star of David, and they had a little Buddha, and they had a couple of other little idols with them, and they thought, if I got all my bases covered, I'm going to be safe here in Vietnam. But you see, that's not the way it is to work, because those idols speak a delusion, and the delusion is that there is somehow power or strength in that idol, because there is no power or strength in that idol. And the ultimate delusion is in believing that I myself have the power over my own destiny. And that, to an extent, is the delusion we have, because those idols are nothing. And when we pray to them, what we're really saying is that I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to make my future. I'm the captain of my destiny. No, I'm not. You're not the captain. That's a delusion. And that's what idols... Now, diviners also envision lies. And that was the other thing they went to, was those diviners who would use one means or another to prognosticate. I laughed, for instance, some of our modern diviners are our weather people, who told us very boldly at the beginning of the week that this heat wave would go on till October. Well, it's still been warm the past couple days, but not as warm. That heat wave is a little bit broken already, so even as they were saying it's going to go on till October, the diviners were proven wrong. Now, there's also here this word envisioning lies, and we must understand that that's something which has begun to creep into the church, this thing of envision world peace, or envision this, and if you can envision it, then you can have it. And that's a lie. You're envisioning a lie. That doesn't make it happen. And it's very important that we understand that, because that's one of the things in our culture that's very confused at the moment, this whole business of envisioning things and making them come to pass. If it's a lie, it doesn't matter how much you envision it, it's not going to happen. They tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. The problem is that people then become like sheep without a shepherd. And you remember that was what Jesus had to say when he came. That was what got his heart, what made him have compassion on the people when he looked at them there, for instance, at the feeding, I believe, the feeding of the 5,000, as he looked over them, it says that in one of the Gospels, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He ministered to them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was the shepherd that would have to come to them. And those who are following diviners, who are following idols, who are following the great figures of our time, those are actually the idols we worship, people who are the great figures of our time, they become like people, like sheep without a shepherd. But God's anger is kindled against those false shepherds, against those, he calls them, goatherds. Those are the leaders of the world. You see, it was tempting for these, it would be tempting in years to come, for the Jewish people to put their faith in one of these great world leaders, in Alexander the Great or in Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes actually called them to have faith in him and in the Hellenistic culture that he brought into that area, rather than having faith in God. And they would be tempted to follow these people, but God says, I'm going to judge those people. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. You see, the way that God will judge them is by sending his Messiah, by sending Jesus Christ. And that's what he talks about in verse 4, where he says, for from him, that is from Judah, comes the cornerstone. Who is the cornerstone?
Jesus.
From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together. See, all of these are descriptions of Jesus in one way or another. And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. They shall fight, and this is the important thing, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And that's the key. That's what we have as opposed to those who follow idols. If the Lord is with us, then we can fight. We must be strong in him. He must be in our midst. If the Lord is in our midst, we can stand up to what the world is doing. If we are walking in the Spirit, if the Spirit is in us, indwelling us, then we will be able to stand against all of the temptations that the world can throw at us. But let's move on to the next section so we can finish off here. So we move into verse 6 there, following, where he talks more at length about what it means to be strengthened in the Lord. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. Beautiful verse. Let me just read that verse again. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Ever needed that assurance? I need that assurance all the time that God will hear me, that God will have mercy on me. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. There's that word, redeem. So don't say the Old Testament doesn't ever talk about redemption. All right, here it is. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will gather them from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Beautiful passage about being strengthened in the Lord. Notice that there in verse 6, that little phrase, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. You see, for the moment, these people were saying, God doesn't care. God has cast us aside. We're like refuse. We're like roadkill. We've been destroyed by the Babylonians, and yet God says, you're not going to think that for long. Because when I come back, when I show mercy on you, you will forget you ever thought you were cast aside because of the way I take to you. I will be your God. I'll hear you. It says here, the Lord, the secret of their strength. Remember what it says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength? Well, here it is again. That's incidentally probably coming from about the same time that this passage is written. That phrase from Nehemiah might be about the same time. I don't know. But here is the way it's stated here. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. That is, these men of Ephraim, Ephraim's another name for Israel, will be strong because they will rejoice. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Not in the idols, not in other things. They'll be strengthened in the Lord. That's where their strength comes from. And that's why the Lord will redeem them. Now, it's beautiful, the beginning of verse 9. Sometimes we think of this dispersion of the way the Jews have been dispersed throughout the world as a terrible thing. Just like it seemed terrible when you read through the book of Acts that Christians should be scattered all over the world by persecution. And yet what happens when Christians were scattered all over the world? The church grew massively when Christians were scattered out from Jerusalem across the world. And so it is with the Jews. The Jews were sown among the peoples to be a light among the peoples. Now, they haven't done a very good job of it, perhaps, but that's why they were sown out there, was to be a light among all of the peoples. And you see, what God does for them is that they'll remember God in the far countries, and that's what's happened even as they've come back to Israel. You've seen how these Jews scattered all over the world remember the Lord. I think one of the great mysteries is that Fallujah tribe down in Ethiopia. Here, this tribe cut off from the rest of the world, they go in there and they discover this tribe is practicing Judaism. In all its details, this tribe of Ethiopians practicing Judaism in all its details from passed down through the centuries. They had remembered the Lord even there in Ethiopia. So anyway, there's the remembering of the Lord, and they shall return, promised there, that he'd bring them back from everywhere until there's no more room in the land. You see, now, if we remember when our friend, one of the Jewish guides, came, that's one of the great challenges in Israel right now, that the population of non-Jewish people is growing faster in Israel than the population of Jewish people. And so one of the great problems is to bring those Jews back so that population will grow as a Jewish population and not grow as a Gentile population, essentially, there in Israel. And so that's what they're concerned about right now. But God promises he'll take care of that. Most importantly, the summary of this section, so I will strengthen them in the Lord. So as we see Israel right now, particularly in this battle there in Lebanon, being incredibly strong, we say, how did they get that way? They're being strengthened in the Lord. It is the Lord who's giving them that strength. And they may not recognize that yet, and they may not even be consciously strengthening themselves in the Lord, but that's where their strength is coming from. And they shall walk up and down in his name. That is to say, everything they will do eventually will be done in the name of God, and that's when they will be truly strong. This is obviously looking ahead to a time which hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. This is why the Orthodox Jews still look at the nation of Israel and say, it isn't a nation yet, because these aren't God's people yet. The ultra-Orthodox still reject Israel as a nation because they haven't come back to God yet. There's still no sacrifice. They're still not dealing with sin. It's still not God's people. They're still very secular there in Israel. But one day, soon, they will be. In fact, we'll read about that next week. The conversion of Israel is there, I believe, in chapter 12 it is. The conversion of Israel in the latter half of chapter 12. But we'll see that next week. Let's move on, meanwhile, to chapter 11 here and try to finish off this section. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. We're back to talking about Lebanon and fires. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There's the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There's the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. Now, this is another event in which Lebanon gets... It seems like every time the Holy Land is threatened, Lebanon gets nailed. First, and as it turns out, historically, if you go back, I think that this early part of this chapter 11 is referring to the march of Titus as he marched towards Jerusalem. First of all, he devastated Lebanon. As the Roman general Titus in AD 70 marched toward Jerusalem, first of all, he marched through Lebanon, devastating that area. It was a scorched earth campaign. They wanted to leave that whole part of the world barren, unable to support agriculture, unable to support people. They wanted to take all of the people out of that area and scatter them across the Roman Empire so that that part of the world would never be a problem for the Roman Empire ever again. And that's what Titus set out to do. Let's read more about what takes place in that time. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt, those who sell them and say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. As we come to the time of Christ, that took place shortly before this, we see that in the description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and those groups who were supposed to be the rulers of the people, but who had no mercy on the people. The Pharisees had no mercy. They just laid one law after another on the people, didn't lift a hand themselves to fulfill these many laws that they were laying on the people, but they just laid it on the people. And they were so self-satisfied because they themselves became rich. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes became rich and wealthy in the land while the people were downtrodden, were oppressed. Same way the tax collectors did the same kind of things. Now, Jesus dealt with some of those tax collectors, but they were a part of this process in which Jewish people were actually oppressing other Jewish people in the name of the Roman Empire. And it was a scary time. But these people were not godly people in Jesus' day. And we saw that as we went through the gospel, why Jesus calls down woes on these people. Our meek and mild Jesus wasn't so meek and mild when it came to dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes. He didn't have very kind words for them. So anyway, these are the people who I think fed the flock for slaughter. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I think this is speaking of Jesus now. He fed this flock as well, but he understood that the slaughter was coming after his time. When they rejected Christ, they would be slaughtered, but he still fed them. I took for myself two staves, one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. I have no idea what verse 8 means. And if you read through the interpreters, if you read through 40 different interpreters, you get 40 different answers. No idea what it means. It's a prophecy from that time, but I'm not sure quite what it meant. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. You remember, many people tell the little proverb that says, when God created the world, there were 10 measures of beauty that he put in the world, and 9 of them he gave to Israel, and 1 to the rest of the world. It was the staff of beauty, and that was a beautiful land. But after Titus was finished devastating the land of Israel, the beauty was gone. And it is only now that that beauty has begun to return. That staff of beauty had been broken. But more than that, the staff of beauty to an extent represents Jesus himself, who was the pinnacle of all that Israel was looking for. And the most beautiful thing that ever came to Israel was our Lord Jesus when he came to Israel. But he was broken there in that land. The staff of beauty was broken. And I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus spoke to the poor. He came to minister to the poor, and I think that's what it's talking about here. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Who is this a prophecy about?
Judas.
Judas. Judas. Oh my. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Was it a princely price? Hardly. It was the price of a slave. This is irony. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. One of the interesting things that happened around the time when Jerusalem fell in AD 70 was that many of the bonds within the families and among the people of Israel were broken. The family began to break down in Israel, and the friendships and alliances within the nation of Israel broke down, so that when Rome came, one of the reasons why they had no trouble taking Jerusalem and Israel as a nation was they were so divided, and they were so both internally within their families and among the people that there were so many divisions there that it was easy to walk in and take the nation. So they were divided and destroyed. Now, the message here is that rejecting Messiah is deadly. And that's what happened here. God is responding in a very angry way to Israel in AD 70 because they had rejected Messiah. And they'd been given the opportunity through Peter and those who were ministering in Jerusalem, Judea, to repent and to accept Jesus as their Savior. But by and large, they did not. They rejected Christ. And so the punishment came. And once again, they were scattered throughout the world. Now, when we reject Messiah, there's always another danger, and that is a replacement coming in. And that's what these last three verses speak of, the Antichrist. And the Lord said to me, "Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." This speaking of the Antichrist when he comes, so this is a prophecy not yet fulfilled, speaking of Antichrist when he comes, who will be a foolish shepherd, who will not care about the land or the people, caring only about his own selfish agenda. He will not take care of the people. 2 Thessalonians 2, we can end with this, talks about this Antichrist. Let me just read how he is described there in 2 Corinthians 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That would be the Holy Spirit. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Even as here in Zechariah it talked about how his right arm, that is his arm of strength, the arm that holds the sword, will be withered, will be broken, his strength will be broken. Likewise, his right eye with which he sees what's going on in the world will be blinded because he is not willing to follow the Lord. He's a false Messiah. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." That is, when we reject Messiah, we leave ourselves open to Antichrist, to his antithesis, who is coming very soon and will bring deception to all the world. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they should all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So that's the promise of the coming of Antichrist. We see it already, though, in Zechariah as he talks symbolically about the coming of Antichrist there at the end of chapter 11. Those who reject the good shepherd are ruled by the false shepherd. So let's not be those who reject Jesus Christ, but let us be those who are strengthened in the Lord, who are looking for Messiah, who are ready for him to return because he's coming back soon. And that's what these events in the Middle East should make you do. When you see all of these things happening over there, look up. He's coming. So, well, that's the end of chapter 11. Next week, we'll do chapters 12 through 14 and finish off Zechariah. So.